Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. While you're turning there, I failed to mention Alan Smith, I guess prior to being in Peru, pastored a church, PCA church in Ellisville, Mississippi. So you know he's okay. You don't have to have ties to Mississippi to be PCA and Reformed, but it helps. It's kind of nice. So there's that. And that's only that. So let's move aside from that to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Beginning a study in the book of Acts. Acts is a pretty long book. So we're going to start out. We're going to see how it goes. We may make it to about chapter 9 or so, which is a turning point with the conversion of Paul. Kind of see where we are. It's possible we might take a break and do something else at that point, just because Acts is a pretty long book. But we'll see, just kind of see where we are at that point. But for the time being, we'll be in a series of studies in the book of Acts, at least up to that point. And this evening, we are looking at verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of God. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Let's pray. Lord, we come to your word tonight with thanksgiving to you for it, because it is your word, it is truth. We pray that you would sanctify us by your truth. Father, feed our souls on the word tonight. Lord, in this late hour of the day, give us the mental energy to think your thoughts after you in the word and to hear what it is that you have to say to us in this passage tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In the spring of 1977, as I was finishing up seventh grade, I went to see a movie. I don't remember the movie, but I remember a trailer I saw prior to the start of the movie. The trailer blew me away. It was amazing. And I thought, I have got to see that movie. And a little later on in the summer, I did see that movie. And it was stunning. I had never seen anything like it, and neither had anyone else. The movie, of course, was Star Wars. Well, at the time, I would have had no idea that 40 years later, not only would I be going to see Star Wars sequels, but my children, my grown children, are going to see Star Wars sequels. It started 40 years ago, 1977. But long before Star Wars sequels and other sequels were appearing, we find a sequel here in the Bible. Luke wrote a sequel to the Gospel of Luke, the book that bears his name, and the book of Acts is that sequel. Also written by Luke. Now, some time back we studied the Gospel of Luke, and what we see at the beginning of Luke's Gospel applies to Acts also. So if you take your Bibles, turn back to Luke chapter 1. What Luke says about his Gospel of Luke is true also of the book of Acts. Luke says, in verse 1, chapter 1:1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So this, like the book of Luke, the book of Acts is a carefully researched record of what was happening in the church. And the first one, of course, about the life of Jesus, and then the book of Acts, what happened afterwards. A little bit difference between the two. Luke was not around in the gospel, but it's interesting in the book of Acts, you reach a certain point where they becomes we, where Luke himself is among those who is traveling in the service of the gospel. Of course, you can't help but notice that it too, the book of Acts too, like Luke, is addressed to this Theophilus. The name means beloved of God, loved by God. Although here he's not most excellent Theophilus, he's Theophilus. Maybe Luke dropped the title because he felt like he'd already used it once. Maybe he dropped the title because he and Theophilus were on closer terms. Maybe Theophilus at this point was a brother in the Lord. We don't know. He does seem to be a real person that he has in mind, and it was not unusual for someone to dedicate a work of writing to a patron, perhaps, who had helped sponsor or support or had a particular interest in the word, in the work, and we don't know if that's the case here. But Theophilus pops up here again. Some have suggested that that's like dear reader or beloved of God refers to any believer. But it does seem best to understand Theophilus as being an actual person that Luke is writing this with reference to. But of course, it's a record not just for Theophilus, but for all of us. Now, here in the ESV, it's referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. Often, as I've already been doing, we tend to refer to it in shorthand form as Acts or the Book of Acts. That has ancient precedent for it. The Codex Sinaiticus from the 300s, which, parenthetically, we saw in the British Museum. The British Library. It's not the British Museum, it's the British Library. We saw it. This thing from the 300s is one of the most complete Greek Bibles, treasure right there. It was amazing. At the beginning of this book, it just has a single word, praxis, Acts. So just to call it Acts has a long-standing pedigree. But the question, of course, is the Acts of whom? Whose Acts? Who is acting in the book of Acts? It is worth noting that in the 2nd century, 3rd century, there were a number of apocryphal books of Acts, you know, the Acts of Paul, the Acts of Peter, later the Acts of Thomas, the Acts of Andrew, and these tended to take the name, a well-known name, and use it and elaborate with these legendary kind of crazy miracles, and also kind of co-opt the name to promote some sketchy theology, apocryphal. But whose Acts? Well, the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of others. So what I want to do is look at what Luke says in verses 1 through 5, because I think he answers that question. Whose Acts are these? So let's look at what he has to say here in these verses. First of all, these are the Acts of Jesus. The Acts of Jesus. Look at verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, both of those are important. I was making comments this morning about the red letters in, you know, certain editions of the Bible. The words of Jesus are in red letter. You know, pointing out that the whole Bible is the words of Jesus. It's all his words. Although some people may find the words of Jesus more interesting or perhaps more helpful than the words of Jesus in Leviticus, for example. But it's all the word of God, of course. But we recognize that Jesus did a great deal of teaching. The difficulty there is it's easy to focus on the teaching of Jesus and think, well, if I just do that, I'm okay. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, for example. If I just try to be that kind of person, then God's got to be pleased with me. I've got to be okay. Of course, that's not true because none of us lives up to it. None of us can do it. So the doings of Jesus also are extremely important. His actions, the miracles, the works that he did that verified that he was the Messiah. And then certainly toward the end of his life, his death, his resurrection, his post-resurrection appearances, his ascension to the Father, all of these things are important. The teachings of Jesus, of course, are important as well and fit in with the rest of Scripture in explaining the works of Jesus and what he was doing and how we are to live as a result of what Jesus has done for us and dying for us and being raised for us. So that's the Gospel of Luke. In my first book, Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. But the key word there is began. What he began to do and teach. And although Luke never comes out and explicitly says it, the implication is that the book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do and teach. That the book of Acts is the continuation of Jesus' ministry. And so it's important to recognize right off that Luke doesn't divide it up this way, that the gospel of Luke is what Jesus did, and then the book of Acts is what the apostles or what his church did. But we need to recognize that the two go together. There are two phases of Jesus' ministry. The Gospel of Luke records the earthly ministry of Jesus, what he did when he was here. And then the book of Acts records the heavenly ministry of Jesus, how he continued to minister once he had ascended back to the right hand of his Father in heaven. And of course, the ascension is the divide, it's the watershed. It does seem that the ascension doesn't get as much emphasis in the church as perhaps it should. You know, we tend to focus more on the birth of Jesus and more on the resurrection of Jesus, and those are vitally important. But after all, we even have civic holidays that celebrate and commemorate those events. We have Christmas, we have Easter, and only on the church calendar you find, you know, the Ascension Sunday. Of Jesus. And yet his ascension is a vital part of his ministry when he returned to the Father and then sent his Holy Spirit to the church. And he has his intercession at the right hand of the Father until that time when he does return in glory. And we'll look at that as we move on here in chapter 1, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. But it is an Apostles' Creed level doctrine, right? He ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead, the quick and the dead. So it's a big time event that perhaps doesn't get the emphasis that it should. But for our purposes here, we look at the ascension of Jesus. It ends the book of Luke. It begins the book of Acts here in chapter 1. It marks the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. It marks the beginning of Jesus' heavenly ministry. And we read about the beginnings of his heavenly ministry here in the book of Acts. So we need to recognize that Luke's mindset is not, you know, Jesus ministered here, now the apostles, now the church minister here. Jesus ministered on earth in the gospel. Jesus ministers from heaven in the book of Acts. And really, that, among many other things, sets off Christianity from every other religion on earth. Every other religion would see its founder, you know, the founder did what he did on earth, and he's dead and gone, and others have taken up the work. As believers, we don't see what Jesus did that way. He certainly established things when he was here on earth in fulfilling the Old Testament and bringing in the foundation for the new covenant from the Old Covenant, but he continues to minister. He continues to work from heaven now here on earth. He's carrying it on even to this day. Jesus lived, but he, of course, lives, and he continues to carry out his ministry. So we say the Acts of whom? We have to say, well, it's the Acts of Jesus. Jesus now risen, Jesus ascended to heaven, Jesus continuing to reign, to minister through his church and in his church and here on the earth, now from heaven. So that's the first thing we need to recognize, until the day he was taken up, verse 2. But it's also very clearly the book of Acts, and others have suggested this, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The Acts of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's no question that the Holy Spirit plays a huge role in the book of Acts, and I look forward to looking at passages that particularly emphasize that. Of course, the defining moment is Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit is given to the church, as Jesus promised. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, and Luke makes very clear through the book of Acts that what is happening is done in the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 2. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. I think, for example, of John chapter 20, verse 22, when Jesus said this, he breathed on the disciples and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, which seems to be something of a symbolic expression of what was going to happen with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And of course, verse 4, verse 5 are critical verses where the apostles are to wait there in Jerusalem until they had received the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, as Luke describes it in Luke 24, as Jesus said, until you receive power from on high. They were to wait until they'd received the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not new. The Holy Spirit was promised even back in the Old Testament. Think, for example, of Isaiah 32, verse 15, where it says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. That's Isaiah 32:15. Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my Spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. But of course, perhaps the most well-known, because it's the verse that Peter cites at Pentecost, is the one from Joel. Joel chapter 2:28-29. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour my spirit. And of course, Peter refers to that to explain what's going on at the day of Pentecost with the tongues of fire and all of that. We'll look at that as we come to it. But of course, the Holy Spirit's promised in the New Testament as well. John 14 and John 16 particularly. John 14, in verse 16 through 18, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. John 16, Jesus said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak and will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. One of the ways that these apostles were able to remember the things Jesus taught, and understand the things Jesus taught, to be able to write what they wrote and preach what they did, is because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, taking what is Jesus's and declaring it to them. That's one of the most striking things about the book of Acts, is the change that takes place in his apostles from being fearful after Jesus' crucifixion, and even after his resurrection, seeming to be pretty slow to catch on to what's going on, to their boldness in preaching Christ crucified and resurrected, willing to be beaten, willing to go to prison, willing to be killed for the sake of this witness. What accounts for that difference? Not just the resurrection of Christ, though certainly that, but a Holy Spirit-given understanding of the death and resurrection of Christ that has so recently rattled them badly and yet now made so much sense and now was worth living for and dying for. The presence of the Holy Spirit and his ministry is there. And we need to recognize, we don't want to fall into that heresy known as modalism. And probably not thinking this way, but just to be sure, we're not saying Jesus becomes the Holy Spirit. Jesus ascends to his Father. Jesus remains with his Father. And Jesus says, I will not leave you. I will come to you. And in ascending the Holy Spirit, he's now sending the third person of the Trinity, who is not Jesus, but he represents Jesus and is now with us. At Christmas, we celebrate Emmanuel, God with us. Well, God is with us now as New Covenant believers by his Holy Spirit who indwells us. You know, in the Old Testament, it was the tabernacle, it was the temple. And then Jesus' ministry, he himself was the temple, the very dwelling of God on earth. But now it is in the church, both collectively and individually. And Paul refers to us as temples of the Holy Spirit both ways when he writes in 1 Corinthians that the church is the temple of the Lord and individual believers' bodies are the temple of the Lord because of his Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But that's what they were to wait for. They needed the Holy Spirit. They were not to move forward until they had the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. But we need the same Holy Spirit today. We need the Holy Spirit. Yes, I say that in a Presbyterian church. We're not Pentecostals, we're Presbyterians, but we need the Holy Spirit. We agree with that. We know that. And while Pentecost was unique, the giving of the Spirit to the church, and then echoes of it, for example, the Spirit coming upon the Gentiles with Cornelius. We don't look for a repeat of Pentecost, but we do look for the fruit of Pentecost. That is the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, filling us, empowering us, convicting us, and attending the preaching teaching of the Word of God, to give it success, to open people's eyes and ears to see Jesus, to hear the gospel, and believe. Unless the Holy Spirit works, that will not happen. Unless the Holy Spirit is involved in taking the Word of God and driving it home in people's hearts, nothing will be accomplished. Remember the whole process of learning to preach, which is kind of an interesting thing. For me, my first efforts at preaching were all about survival. You know, I was terrified. People list their worst fears. Public speaking often comes before death, which means they would rather die than give a speech. Well, I felt like I was going to die sometimes. I can remember, you know, going to preach in churches when I was in seminary, and the moment for the sermon was drawing near in the service, and just this awful dread coming over me, and just nervousness. It was strange. But, you know, after a few times, I realized I got through it. I didn't hyperventilate. I didn't pass out. I may have been rambling. I don't know, but it was all kind of a blur sometimes. But, yeah, I got through it. It was okay. I did it, lived to tell about it. And people were very nice and said nice things to me. They may have been lying completely. But, you know, okay, so we can do this. Thank you, Lord, for your help, you know, getting me through this. But then you hit the second phase, and that's beginning to try to improve, which takes place out of sight in the study, trying to put together some sermon that's maybe better organized than some of those earlier efforts, that has a better structure, that has better flow to it, better content. But then there's the more visible part of working on delivery, trying to become a better speaker, you know, eye contact and everything that goes along with speaking, not talking too fast, not talking too slow. Not pausing too long. Pauses can be good, but if they get too long, people think you forgot what you're going to say, which actually sometimes happens, and you pause, and eventually, oh, yeah, your brain gets going again. But then, you improve, and seminary preaching classes can help, and just the practice can help. But, you know, then you hit the scariest phase of all. And that is you realize that no matter how well the sermon is put together and no matter how well the sermon is delivered, unless the Holy Spirit owns it and uses it, you've done nothing. People may be entertained for a while with theological ideas, but in terms of lives changing, in terms of the dead, spiritually dead, being raised to life by the power of the Holy Spirit, unless God owns it, uses it, blesses it, unless the Holy Spirit is there involved in it, nothing of eternal significance and lasting significance really will happen. And so that drives you to prepare well, yes, but to pray more, hopefully. And this is true for you in teaching. Maybe you've experienced something like that in teaching Sunday school. You know those steps. You know, the first few times you were terrified and you realized you could get through it and you worked at getting better as a teacher. And maybe you hit that point where you realize, you know, it doesn't matter how good this sermon is or how good this lesson is, unless the Lord blesses it and uses it, we're not going to get anything done. And that creates a certain desperation that should express itself in prayer, crying out to the Lord that whatever flaws and faults the lesson may have or the sermon may have, that the Lord can use it. And we'll see a case study in that. You read Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, but it's okay. Although it's hard to tell. It's a synopsis. You know, you read written records of sermons preached by Whitfield or Spurgeon, you know, and you read it and you kind of go, it's pretty good. Yeah, it's good content. But what you didn't hear was the live delivery of it, you know, accompanied with the Holy Spirit and the life in it. So we don't get that with Peter's recorded sermon. But it really doesn't matter how well it was delivered, and it's solid content to be sure, 3,000 people are converted. 3,000. Why? Because the Holy Spirit used it. The Holy Spirit did it. It wasn't Peter. Peter was the instrument. The Holy Spirit was the force that drew people to Christ, that convicted them of sin, that opened their eyes to see who Jesus was. And so just as Jesus said, wait for the promise. Go to Jerusalem, stay put, don't go anywhere, don't do anything, but wait. We as believers, we as a church, dare not try to minister in our own strength. They would have failed. We fail unless God is with us, unless the Holy Spirit is present. We dare not try to do the work of the church, the work of Christ, without the Holy Spirit. Because the book of Acts is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And the work in the church today is the ongoing ministry of Jesus, and it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit of God. But there's a third element here. We talk about whose Acts. We can't leave out the apostles. It is the Acts of, as the ESV title says, the Acts of the Apostles. And we see that. Jesus is speaking to the apostles here. As Luke is recording this, Jesus has said to them, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which you've heard from me." Now, these were the men that Jesus had spent his time with in his earthly ministry, teaching them, training them, setting an example for them, working with them, getting frustrated with them, getting, you know, just their slowness to learn. But we need to recognize that these men are the foundation of the New Covenant Church. It's no accident, you know, as we look at Revelation chapter 21, that you see the New Jerusalem, and you see the wall of the city, and it says the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Their position was unique. It was foundational, much as the 12 tribes of Israel were the foundation of the covenant people in the Old Testament. The 12 apostles are the foundation of the New Testament, New Covenant church, which is, by the way, why there are no apostles today. You know, some may take that title, and in fact, there's a movement, the New Apostle Apostolic Movement. But you can't have apostles today, because one of the requirements to be an apostle was to have been with Jesus and to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Say, well, what about Paul? Well, Paul was an eyewitness of the resurrection. In Jesus appearing to him, he saw the risen Christ with his own eyes. But there's that unique qualification, that foundational role that the apostles played. And they were the human instruments by which Jesus' ministry, continuing by the Holy Spirit, was continued out in the church. There was the human element, these instruments that the Lord used. For after all, Jesus chose them. Look at verse 2. "Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." These men were handpicked, selected by Jesus. We see this in Luke chapter 6. "When the day came, he called his disciples, chose from them 12 whom he named apostles." And we see that as in other places as well. In fact, later in chapter 1, when they were trying to replace Judas, you know, Judas had betrayed Jesus. You see the list of the disciples. Judas always comes last. Judas, usually with some epithet like "who betrayed him." Of course, Judas is now dead, killed himself over remorse at what he had done, not repentance, but remorse. And in verse 22, when they're casting lots to select a replacement, they say, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." They're not choosing. They say, "Jesus, show us who you have chosen for this role." And even with Paul in Acts 9 and in other places, Acts in 9 with his conversion, his call, we read where the Lord speaks to Ananias. And he says, "This Paul, whom I have chosen to be my instrument, to be my witness." So Paul, too, chosen by the Lord. As we saw this morning, Paul, Galatians 1, he's not self-appointed. Not even appointed by men, which Paul emphasizes that he was appointed by the Lord. But they are chosen. Not only did Jesus choose them, but Jesus has appeared to them. Look at verse 3. "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God." So Jesus is seen after his death. He appears to them after his resurrection, not just once, but multiple times over some 40 days. And not only does he appear to them, but in his appearing to them, he's teaching them. He is teaching them, speaking about the kingdom of God. You know, it's interesting, some of the speculation about what it was Jesus talked to his disciples about during that period of time. Later, some of the Gnostic groups with their secret knowledge said that that's what Jesus imparted to his disciples. He imparted to them in his post-resurrection conversations with them this esoteric secret knowledge, of which, of course, now these mystery religions were the possessors of that knowledge. Of course, that's utter nonsense. A little more mainstream, an ancient work called the Didache, the Teachings, in its title, its full title, seems to almost imply that Jesus was teaching them some things about church order during that time, you know, maybe helping them with their BCO, the Book of Church Order. Well, and the Didache actually has some good teaching in it, you know, for the church, some practical things. But Luke tells us what Jesus spoke to them about. He says, speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And think about it. You know, think about Paul. Think about Paul's conversion. His expert, detailed, vast knowledge of the Old Testament. And he goes from thinking Jesus is somehow an enemy of God and his followers are a problem to becoming one of them. Now he sees the Old Testament in an entirely different way. And it takes time to process that now to see that the Old Testament means something quite different, or at least it means now that Jesus is the one to whom it was pointing, which is an idea he had rejected. It took time for Paul to work through that, to process that, to see everything he knows about the Old Testament now, his Bible, now in terms of Jesus of Nazareth, a concrete figure. That this is the one to whom it was pointing. But also Jesus' disciples. Remember how slow they were to learn, how slow they were to catch on, that Jesus had to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, and he would be raised on the third day, and that meanwhile they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest. After the resurrection, Jesus, no doubt, had to meet with his disciples and sort of recalibrate their thinking, now that they were beginning to understand all that, what that meant for the kingdom. Even at that, they didn't seem to entirely to get it, because right after this, they asked Jesus if he's now going to restore the kingdom to Israel. But they're getting there. And I think a lot of those 40 days in Jesus' teaching with his disciples was now that the resurrection, his death and resurrection, was in hindsight, helping them understand everything he had been teaching them, now that they have the whole picture and seeing what that means. But Luke tells us he's speaking to them about the kingdom of God, and I think the implication is, in light of what they now know, that Jesus died and he was raised on the third day, but soon would be departing from them. So Jesus has chosen them. Jesus appeared to them, and he has taught them. But then we also see that Jesus commissioned them. We see this in verse 2. Until that day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. What commands? Well, we don't know. It doesn't say. But if you go back and look at Luke and the other gospels, what did Jesus command them after his resurrection? Now he's back with them. Well, we do know he gave them what we call the Great Commission. This command to go into all the earth, make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything I've taught you, baptizing them, you know, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He commissioned them. He has given them this commission, the Great Commission, this command he gave to them to go and make disciples of the nations. And then he promises them his Holy Spirit. He's in verses 4 and 5, again, instructing them to wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me. John the Baptist baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And John himself pointed forward to Jesus, said, I baptize you with water, but the one who's coming will baptize with fire. And Jesus himself picks up what his forerunner had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And they were to wait until they had that promised Holy Spirit. The acts of whom? Well, the acts of Jesus by his Holy Spirit through his apostles. I think that's what it ought to say at the top of it. It is the acts of the apostles. It's certainly the acts of the Holy Spirit. It's also the acts of Jesus. It's all three. But it's the acts of Jesus by his Holy Spirit through his apostles. So we have the Gospel of Luke that tells of Jesus' ministry on earth. And then we have its sequel, the book of Acts. Long before there was Star Wars, long before there were all of its sequels and prequels, there was the Gospel of Luke, and then there was the book of Acts. And honestly, it's a far more amazing story than the one that we find in Star Wars. And although as we read it in our Bibles, it may seem like it all happened a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, the reality is it's much closer to us than we recognize, both in time and in space, just on the other side of this world, only a mere 2,000 years ago. And even closer than that, you and I are part of the ongoing story of the book of Acts. So with the Lord's help and his mercy, we'll be looking at how it unfolds in the weeks to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book of the Bible. It tells of the earliest days of the New Covenant Church, Lord, a church of which we are a part even today, and that set the foundations for where we are now. Father, we pray for your help in our studying of this book, the various chapters in it. Pray that your Spirit, whom you gave to the church, would help us to understand it and convict us, Lord, where we need to be convicted, teach us where we need to be taught, encourage us, Lord, where we need to be encouraged, all through your word. Father, we thank you for the day. Thank you to be able to close out the day together in your word now, and pray for your blessing on us as we go our separate ways and live out this week before us. Help us to live to your glory in all that we do, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.